Thank you very much, Lance. You guys are doing a tremendous job for us this week and just confirm my optimism for the future. The assignment for us at this time is when we as the church have been forced to withdraw our fellowship from someone, how are we to interact with them? I'd like to look at a couple passages of scripture. First one is in Matthew 18, which deals with private personal sin. And the second one is in 1 Corinthians 5, which deals with public open sin. In Matthew 18, the Lord and the Lord's apostle detail the separate processes for dealing with these different situations. I think it's probably unnecessary to read to you Matthew 18, 15 through 17 there. I'll just read that last little bit. If he neglect to hear them, verse 17, tell it to the church, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 detail the separate processes for dealing with the different situations, but the processes for dealing with the public and private are different only until the end where they converge. They become the same at the end of the process if there's no repentance on the part of the sinner who's being confronted. At that point, the process converges, resulting in the withdrawal of fellowship from the offending person. After the people are withdrawn from, what is to be our relationship with them? What's it supposed to look like? Now, there are about a dozen different words in the original New Testament language used in explaining the action that is commanded of us in withdrawing from disorderly Christians. Because you look like sardines in a can to me, I'm not even going to go into those words. Everybody else has been succinct, and I'm going to try to do the same. Suffice it to say that the scriptures, which command this action of withdrawal, all describe a separation from and an avoidance of the social company of the person under consideration. The words indicate a familiarity, a closeness, a participation with others, which is to be avoiding in withdrawing. Thus, the meaning of Matthew 18, verse 17, which I read, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, is very strong. Remember that Matthew was written to the Jews and from a Jewish point of view. In the Old Testament, God instructed the people of Israel to avoid and not to keep social company with people of the heathen nations around them. They are especially instructed not to marry those people, lest they be led into idolatry. And long after the fall of the northern and southern kingdoms, the idea persisted into New Testament times. In the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, at the household of Cornelius, Peter said, "You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation." And Peter went there only after convincing, repeated vision from God. And he still didn't feel comfortable about it. And he took six Jewish brethren as witnesses with him. To establish testimony, you needed two or three witnesses. Peter took six with him. That's how big a deal this was. And sure enough, after Peter returned from visiting Cornelius, his Jewish brethren protested, saying, "You went into uncircumcised men and ate with them." It's obvious that the Jews did not take social meals together with Gentiles. This same approach was taken toward the half-Gentile Samaritans as well. Remember how surprised the woman at the well was at Jesus' interaction with her. For, quote, "the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans," end quote, John 4, verse 9. Even after Peter knew better in Galatians chapter 2, verse 12, before certain men came from James, Peter would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. Even though the Mosaic law had been taken away, Peter fell back into the old practice of avoiding the Gentiles. And though Peter's actions were wrong in that instance, the words, quote, he withdrew and separated himself, end quote, accurately describe how Jews shunned the heathen. Therefore, those words also describe how Jesus instructs us to shun a persistently sinning Christian. Let him be to you as a Gentile. That means you don't keep company with him. And I think you all know how Jewish tax collectors were regarded by the rest of the Jewish people. They were traitors, they were collecting money for the occupying enemy Romans, and on top of that, they were stealing extra money for themselves, in most cases, from their fellow Jews. They were viewed as the lowest of the low. So when it is said there, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector, that was the first century Jewish way of doubly emphasizing, don't keep company with him. And Matthew, as a former tax collector who recorded this statement of the Lord in writing, understood that as well as anybody. Eating a meal together is a warm and intimate experience. It's one of the most natural manifestations of social togetherness, and that must be why it is specifically mentioned as an activity not to be engaged in when withdrawing is required. Radical corrective discipline must be exercised upon the impenitent brother or sister who continues in sin. Fellowship must be withdrawn. The other scripture I mentioned to you is 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'm not going to take the time to read it, but I'll just notice six expressions in this chapter which denote withdrawal of fellowship. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2, be taken away from among you. Verse 5, deliver such an one unto Satan. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven. Verse 11, not to keep company. Verse 11, with such an one, no, not to eat. Verse 13, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. After all the efforts to restore a fallen brother or sister fail, then we must heed the command to withdraw our fellowship. It's not only social eating that is to be avoided in withdrawing. Any other contact for purposes of social engagement is also to be avoided. The words used convey the idea of not mixing it up socially with another person. Not mixing it up, refusing their social company, and abstaining from familiarity. This means withdrawing from them the social intimacy which previously existed between us, before their obedience to the Lord ended. The Lord commanded the church at Thessalonica to withdraw from every brother who persists in walking disorderly, contrary to the divinely received traditions. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. These people are to be identified, and social company with them is to be severed. Now, he does say, count him not as an enemy, but rather admonish him as a brother. These people are not to be treated harshly. Rather, they are to be admonished in a brotherly fashion, verses 14 and 15. Withdrawing and admonishing should be continual actions, not one-time events. The words for both withdraw and admonish in 2 Thessalonians 3 are in the present tense, meaning action occurring progressively. The withdrawing should not stop after one has been marked. It's not fulfilled in a single public pronouncement. We ought to continue withdrawing personal association until the person repents. The admonishing ought to continue as situations avail, especially if that person is at all receptive and shows any willingness to listen. Resuming the close social contact sends the message to that person that everything is okay with the one whose faith is shipwrecked. Sending that message is the most unloving thing that we could do. Now, what about meeting together in extended family get-togethers? This is a common question. And I believe for this that a distinction needs to be made between that which is necessary and that which is not. The question here that I need to ask myself is, would withdrawing and separating myself from a given person cause me to break God's commandments for the structure of my own immediate household? Because one command of God does not abrogate another command of God. That's why my conclusions are forced by that which would contradict God's other teachings. For example, If the church is forced to withdraw her fellowship from a sister's husband, we've got a woman in the church and a man that she's married to, they're both in Christ, and we have to withdraw from her husband for whatever reason. She's still in Christ. She has no right to withdraw from him in her home, putting him away. Only for the cause of fornication does the Lord permit this. A married couple's eating together and such other activities are necessary elements of their relationship as husband and wife. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. That's conjugal rights. And likewise, the wife also to her husband. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3. I do not believe that the Lord is saying to this woman, you must sleep with him, but you can't eat with him. That just wouldn't make any sense. She's still to fulfill her duties as a wife, including eating with him, but she must honor the obligation of the rest of us to withdraw from him. So don't ask me over to eat with him, because I can't. And she must admonish her husband to repent. She is perhaps the one in the best position to have a positive influence on him, and she must not undermine the rest of us in our efforts to bring him to his senses. This is not the time to invite all the brethren over to a purely social event with her husband. Instead, invite the brethren to a home Bible study if the husband will allow it. This is the kind of opportunity we need. And if he's not willing to participate in a Bible study where he could receive admonition, we ought not to compromise and socialize as if nothing has changed in our behavior with him, because our relationship has changed. One of the great goals in withdrawing from him in the first place is that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And he has to realize that something has been lost. That's why I can't go fishing with him like I used to. That's why I can't play golf with him like I used to. That's why I can't go out to eat with him like I used to. But if he's willing to talk about the condition of his soul, I've got all night. Because I love him. Brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James 5, 19 and 20. If our attitude to those withdrawn from differs little from what it was before the withdrawal, they are not made to feel the force of it. Those who are spiritual should seek to restore them, Galatians 6:1. Now, suppose you are a Christian father and the church is forced to withdraw from one of your minor children still living in your home. It is still your divinely appointed responsibility to bring them under control. It is unlawful for parents to throw underage children out of the house. You're still obligated to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with all that that entails. Some of that admonition will have to be quite specific. But when children come of age and refuse to submit to their parents' authority, then it's time for their departure. That's a different situation. Suppose you are a Christian minor child, you're still living at home, and the church is forced to withdraw from one or both of your parents. Does honor thy father and thy mother still apply? Of course it does. Does children obey your parents in the Lord for this is right still apply? Of course it does. As long as your parents don't ask you to do something wrong, that still holds. And that was true even while they were still in the church. You respectfully admonish your parents as appropriate, but you're still subject to them in their home. Another example, the Lord obligates us to care for our aging parents. But what if they've been withdrawn from? That doesn't let us off the hook so far as our obligation is concerned. And to say that it does is getting dangerously close to the Corban law that the Jews so conveniently used. It may become necessary for you to take your aging parents into your own home. They may come to the place where it's necessary for you to feed them like children. Is the Lord telling you that you can't take a bite too? Because that would be eating with them? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he was talking about. And these examples are what I mean by necessary relationships. We distinguish between what is necessary and that which is not. And again, the question is, would withdrawing and separating myself from a given person cause me to break God's commandments for the structure of my own immediate household? If the answer to that is yes, then you're dealing with one of the examples that I've mentioned or something very similar to that. Obviously, every case has its own nuances, and we're speaking quite generally here. But if the answer to that question is no, that it would not interfere, then don't invite the person who's been withdrawn from to an extended family get-together. If you do, you're putting every faithful Christian in the extended family in a difficult situation. You are, in essence, asking them to mix it up socially with someone who's been withdrawn from. And you may be putting other extended family members who are faithful Christians in a situation where they can't even go, and then they're the bad guys. And that's what just slays me about this. They're the bad guys. No, let's be clear. The bad guy is the one who persisted in habitual sin until we could no longer be in fellowship with him. He's the one who caused the problem. He's the one who should be held responsible. If there's any anger because disciplinary action must be taken, it should be directed toward him. His actions are bringing about the problem. If he would repent and be faithful again, full fellowship could be restored this very night. Withdrawal is only done after pleading with people every which way to return to the Lord's way. Withdrawing of fellowship is not done for light or transient causes. We hate doing it. We hate doing it so much that we don't do it as often as we should. It's so distasteful to us, and it ought to be distasteful. If you find it pleasant, I don't know what's wrong with you. We do it because it is the Lord's will, and we trust that it's best for all involved. And when we do finally do it, it has to mean something. It's supposed to hurt. You spanked your children even though you didn't want to. And what we're talking about tonight is a punishment too. It is a punishment inflicted of many, said the Apostle Paul. It's not done out of ill will. It is never to be the means of venting our bitterness against a brother. We're not to talk rudely to that person. We're not to be harsh with that person. Rather, we are to be gentle. Everything we do is with their best interest at heart. Everything we do is with the benefit of their soul in mind, trying to find a way to save them. It's not vengeful. It's not vindictive any more than spanking a child is. You spank a child out of love. You spank a child because you love them too much to let them get away with what they've done. Withdrawing fellowship is a punishment too, and it's supposed to be felt. If you spank a child and they don't feel it, it's worse than worthless. Same thing is true here. They're supposed to feel it, and it's supposed to hurt, and it's supposed to shame them. Withdrawing means to hold aloof, to avoid, to abstain from familiar company. Avoid means to turn away from. Linsky says it means having nothing to do with. This is the method that the Lord gave us to get them back. Have you got a better method? A lot of people seem to think they have a better method than the one the Lord gave to us. One of the big problems many times when we withdraw is that the physical family becomes a part of the problem and the effect is diminished. Which means more to you, their feelings or their soul? Which do you care more about, your comfort or your courage? These are the questions to face. God told Abraham to kill his son, and he obeyed without hesitation. And you can't restrain from having somebody over for dinner? Let us walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham. Paul said that the Corinthians' withdrawal from the fornicator was proof of their obedience in all things, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 9. I have met quite a number of people who declare to me categorically that withdrawing does not apply to family members, and yet no scripture is offered to validate this all-encompassing statement. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 14 and 15 says that we are to do this admonishing and this withdrawing, and we are to do it together as a group. If the admonishing is to be done as you would treat a brother, it doesn't mean that the withdrawing is not to be done as you would treat a brother. Both are to be done as you would treat a brother. The withdrawing applies to a brother or any other family member the same as the admonishing does. Scripture indicates no exception for family in general. I think we've established the limited application involving necessary household relationships, but regarding relationships outside of our household, those most familiar to us, our extended family, are the ones who can usually most readily bring to shame the person in question by their withdrawal. And I understand that when it comes to an erring brother or who is a son or daughter, this might be the single most difficult thing that God has called upon us to do. And consequently, far too often, the ones who are really poised to have the greatest effect fail in that effect. Remember what a radical thing the Lord said he was getting us into. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, he says, "Do not think that I'm come to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies shall be they of his own household. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." You know, it's not uncommon to see people with the long-held conviction that they should withdraw even from extended family members who suddenly change their position on that when it finally must be put into practice in their life. But truth is not that subjective. We're trying to save a soul. That's the goal. To draw a non-Christian out of the world and into obedience, God's only plan is that we declare to him the gospel which reveals the love of Christ demonstrated by the shed blood of Christ on the cross. In the case of the Christian who goes back into the world, he already knows everything about the gospel plan of salvation that we know. He already knows all about God's plan. And God's only other plan for us to win him back is to try to make him sorry by putting him to shame. 2 Corinthians 2:7, 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. We can only attempt to shame him into repentance by withdrawing, because the message of the cross has come to him to be ineffectual, and we don't have another message. The reason there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin is that we can't offer him another Jesus. There's only one. Hebrews 6 says, "It's impossible for you to renew them again unto repentance, but they can make a change." If we let him know that we can no longer do things with him like we used to do, it ought to make him feel ashamed. This is the divinely intended effect. When we think we have a better plan than God's plan, and we start including him in all kinds of social functions, we contradict the Lord's command to shame him by withdrawing. And even if what we do in those cases seems to sometimes work, that still doesn't make it right. But the typical result of that approach is that the person simply enjoys the association without feeling any shame, because it's just like we're pretending that nothing is wrong. And those trying to follow the Lord's command to withdraw, meanwhile, are made to appear unloving, and their effectiveness is voided. I don't think the Holy Spirit could have founded stronger language to use than to say, "Deliver such an one to Satan, that the flesh may be destroyed, the spirit saved." Again, the Apostle Paul said, "Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Both times Paul uses this expression about delivering to Satan, he emphasizes that the sole intent is the ultimate salvation of those delivered to Satan. They're supposed to see that the way of the transgressor is hard, Proverbs 13, 15. And they're supposed to come to their senses in the hog pen, Luke 15, verses 15 through 18. When they do come to their senses and repent, Justin Dunn gave us such a wonderful explanation of that on Sunday afternoon. Receiving the prodigal back with open arms. Yes, that's what we're after here. That's what we want to do. The eternal destiny of a soul is at stake. We need to see the situation for what it is. A saint renailing Christ's hands to the cross, profaning the blood of the Lord, and throwing away his own inheritance. If we see sin as God sees it, then it's easier for us to appreciate the need to withdraw. I understand that some think that this approach is unloving, but really it's the most loving thing we can do. Actually, in our time, the superficial view that so many people have regarding love is a dramatic commentary on biblical ignorance. Discipline does not repudiate love, it reflects love. Whom the Lord loveth, he disciplines, Hebrews 12:6. When ancient Israel went astray, Jehovah withdrew his presence from them. Does that mean that God is unloving? Even to suggest such a thing is blasphemous. If you think that the person withdrawn from is getting the impression that you don't love him, immediately call him up and tell him that you do, and admonish him to repent and return to the Lord. I think sometimes people feel like the Lord wants us to pretend that nothing is wrong. And so we go along as though we hide our heads in the sands and just pretend. But God doesn't like pretense. God's for honesty. We need to admonish in love. Remember back in the book of Leviticus, it was the 19th chapter, verse 17. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Well, what do you mean, hate my brother? By not reproving him for his sin. If you don't love him enough to reprove him for his sin, then you're not loving him enough. Don't tell me you're too loving to rebuke. You're too gutless to rebuke. You're too scared to rebuke because somebody's got you kowtowed. You're too uncaring to rebuke because it's unpleasant. But love means wanting the best for somebody. It's love that does the hard things when they're the right things. You see a parent that never disciplines their child, he doesn't love that child. Don't hate your brother in your heart by never rebuking him for his sin. Jesus couldn't stand to see the money changers in the temple make it a den of thieves, and zeal for God compelled him to drive them out. And God's temple today is the church. Loving discipline was as much a trait of the early church as the right worship and as the right organization for the church. If we refuse to practice discipline, can we even really consider ourselves a New Testament church? Our Lord said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." I've got to ask myself, who knows better, God or me? Withdrawal is a commandment of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's concern was not only for the fornicator, but for the reputation of the church. He said, "You're allowing immorality that's not even named among the Gentiles, and it's tarnishing the name of the church. This gives occasion for the world to blaspheme, and that diminishes the effectiveness of the Lord's body." So don't give an occasion for the adversary to speak reproachfully. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. The reputation of the church can be spared reproach if a public pronouncement declares that that person is no longer a part of the body, and then we follow through on the instructions to withdraw. Brethren, a little leaven really does leaven the whole lump. You've seen that happen. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, talks about this same kind of an issue. Their message will spread like cancer. The original word means gangrene. Gangrene by which any part of the body can be corrupted and which at last even eats away at the very bones. Sin tolerated in the church grows and it spreads by the power of evil influence and bad example. Churches are filled with people who are at all different levels of faith and understanding. That's why they're called sheep, and that's why we're told to protect them. Other members seeing this example of withdrawal will have the fear of the Lord in their hearts, like the church at Jerusalem did when Ananias and Sapphira died. Sin in the church needs to be cleaned out and not brought into your family dinners to do its pernicious work there. You've got little kids there. You've got impressionable people there in the formative stages of life. Guard them. He that causes divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine of Christ must be marked and avoided, Romans 16, verse 17. The word for offense originally referred to part of a trap that was onto which the bait was attached. It referred to any impediment placed in the way that causes a person to stumble or fall, anything or person by which one is drawn into error or sin. The sins of others are influential and can draw us into their sin. When we became a Christian, we made a lifetime commitment. And whether we knew or not the radical nature of what we were getting into, it is a radical commitment. It's likened to a marriage, Ephesians 5, James 4, 4. It is better never to become a Christian than to do so and to fall away. 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22. If you are not intending on a lifetime commitment, don't bother to become a Christian. Here's the bottom line. As awkward and difficult as it may be, there is never a wrong time to start doing right. No amount of time spent in doing wrong can ever justify continuing to do it. If we see that we have been doing what is wrong, we should immediately stop it and start doing right. This is simple repentance, and it is demanded of all who would claim a hope of heaven. Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Abraham sacrificing Isaac, Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, all teach us that we should obey God no matter what the cost. Our children learn more by what we do than by what we say. The church is not just a social club. These speeches are not sermonettes for Christianettes. And God reserves a place for the cowardly. Revelation 21, verse 8. So do your duty. It's better to be uncomfortable now than throughout eternity. The people we have withdrawn from are separated from God. They are lost. They are without hope in their present condition. They should not be treated in any way that would lend encouragement to a continuation of their present manner of life. So may God grant us each the faith to obey Him, and may our faithful obedience cause many to turn from sin and be restored.